chapter 8, Deuteronomy, 1500 years B.C. About 40 years ago, with this audience's parents in mind, here was the Lord telling them, we're going to go to the promised land, it's going to be awesome, it's flowing with milk and honey, great Wi-Fi, it's going to be awesome, you're going to love it. But then what did they do? They get there to Kadesh Barnea, and they're all, oh, it's Jericho across the way. Formidable city. Can we send in some spies in the land? We, in our study of Numbers, we discovered that that really wasn't Moses' idea. God said, I'm going to bring you up out of Egypt. I'm going to part the Red Sea. I got manna, bread on the ground in the morning. I've got the Shekinah glory at night. I got everything you need. It takes them about 2 years from Egypt to Mount Sinai for God to give Moses the tabernacle, the blueprints that we saw on Sunday, and then about another year or so to build all that, to get the priests ready. Are you ready, guys? Let's go. And they headed north, and they're going to go to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they're east of the Jordan River. They look across, and they see Jericho. Isn't that like the most impressive fortification in the entire area of the whole Canaanite horde? The answer is yes. Lord, why don't you start us off with something, bite-sized? What's up with Jericho? Because God likes you to take the enemy's best shot and not crumble and not fold. But what did they do? Can we send in some spies? And the Bible says that Moses says, all right. Two of them come back, Joshua and Caleb. No problem. You know that story. What did the other 10 say? We're toast. And that fear infected the entire nation. That was about a 2-year process. For the next 38 years, then they wander in the desert because God says, I can't work with this group of people. So they die there in the wilderness. And so now here's Moses. He's 120 years old. And that other generation is gone. Are you guys ready? Let's go get this thing. So he's going to tell them again the law, Deutero, the second time. Leviticus was the first time, and now he's going to say it again, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. That's all the way back in Genesis 12 and following, when God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land. Cool, you know. Well, some 400 years later, here they are. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in total in the wilderness. Why? So that you would blow up? Because that's how God is. No, to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart. Very, very important. Why does God allow the squeezing? We've said it for years. You get a tube of toothpaste, and it says toothpaste on the outside. You squeeze it, what should you get out? Toothpaste. You squeeze a Christian here at Harvest, what comes out? Thank you, Bob Sal. Yes, or it should be, right? Why does God sometimes allow a squeeze? Does he know what's in the tube? Do we? Well, we think we know what's in there. And sometimes God, for us, because we would never believe it if he just straight up told me, hey, you got this hang up right here, and you got this thing you're looking at, and I'm telling you, you got a big old handle hanging out of your brain that the enemy just laughs. Whenever you start to make a little traction for me, the enemy just grabs that handle and he gives you a good shake, and then you fold. Nuh-uh, God. Yeah, that's Hebrew, you know. So why does he do that? Why is there sometimes a giant or a Jericho? It's to humble you, to test you, to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. When we say, I'm so going to do whatever you say, Lord, most of us really mean it at the time. We'd pass the polygraph. We truly believe that we're totally committed. It's in the wilderness when the heat gets turned up and the dryness sets in. That's when God shows us, oops, maybe you thought you were 100%, but maybe you're hovering around 75.5. What about that other 30%, 50%? Turns out it's still self-centered and still clutching the steering wheel. I want to drive. If you are in a wilderness season, this is what James would say, praise God. Didn't that sound funny? Just take a quick inventory of all the things that's been going on. Oy, you know. James says, count it all joy. When, not if. And here it is in model form. Remember, if it's an important precept in the New Testament, there'll be a model for it in the Old Testament, and here's a model. If I are in a wilderness season, praise his name. What do you mean? Because God knows that your enemy knows where your handles are hanging out. And that enemy is just waiting for the perfect time to pull the trigger, to grab that handle for maximum destruction. We prayed and we felt led to pray for marriages in harvest. By the way, how many of you know marriage is really, really simple? No, it's not. Marriage is wonderful and it is hard sometimes. Because I believe that it's God's beautiful engineering that you take two self-centered human beings, you change their genders up, and then there's that whole thing, and then you stick them in close proximity. And if you really want to stir it up, add in some little ones running around. Can that be kind of a pressure cooker at times? Why? Because God has a purpose and a plan. And oftentimes the enemy waits until he's just primed and ready, and then he'll poke or he'll grab that handle, and then there it is. And God allowed it not to pull the chute on your marriage. If you find yourself at one of those places, I am exhausted. There's nothing I could do. That's when the unsaved, certainly those not filled with the Spirit, that's when they call the lawyers. That's not how it's supposed to be. When you run to the end of your resume and you look in the well and there's nothing looking back, and you, like many, like everyone, says, I can't do this anymore. God says, good. Now that we both know that, are you ready to relearn some things to do it differently? Oh, I can quote the verses and sing the songs and say the phrases, but like a sponge sitting on the counter, what's in there? I won't know what's inside until I what? Squeeze it. Enough of the squeezing analogies. Verse 3. So, for all that in mind, he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives. Everybody say, live. You know, there's a surviving and then there's living. If you want the fullness of God's life, you have to do so by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It's a pretty simple truth. You fill up on junk food and you lose your appetite for a good meal. What did your mom say maybe an hour before she's cooking on the stove and you're going through the refrigerator or the pantry for some Ho-Hos? What did she always say? Don't eat that, you'll spoil your dinner. Now, how many of you know that's really true? And mom-isms have a sure foundation. They're granite blocks of truth. Eat enough junk food long enough because you're too full to eat the good stuff, you're going to get sick. And you take that to its logical conclusion, you're going to die. God's word is so crucial to fight off the enemy's constant lies. And even my own flesh's lie. But God's word is often the last place many Christians go. You know, many churches are really interested in making sure that the folks who attend there have a good time. And I get that. I think that church should be kind of the coolest place to hang out. But be careful that you don't sort of formulate a curriculum committee that the entire experience is, how did you feel about that? It's more fun to fill up on spiritual junk food. What's that? I'll let you fill in the blanks on that one. I sort of am thinking stimulating social or spiritual experience. makes me feel better. So sometimes God takes me to the desert, where all I have is God's word and the presence of Jesus, the resurrected Messiah. Corrie ten Boom said it. Do you know her story? She was, her family was taken to concentration camps, and she lost several of her family members in those concentration camps. She tells the story that how God saved her through some extraordinary, miraculous ways. Years and years and years and years later, how many of you remember, you got a picture of your mind of Corrie ten Boom. You know, she, when we sort of learn of her, she's in her, was she in her 80s? She was advanced in years. She tells a story that she was ministering someplace in Europe. I can't remember the specific location. And she's talking about the love of God. Her eyes sweep the back of the room, and she flashes with a brief memory. And suddenly, I know that guy. He was one of the guards in her concentration camp. Her notes said, sometimes you'll only know that God is all you need when it is God that is all you have. Doesn't that sound good? Isn't that a great turn of phrase? That was on her notes, but she was looking at the guy, and that rush of memories, and PTSD comes storming back, and her throat closed up, and she had to gather her thoughts, straighten her back, and said, looking right at him, sometimes you will only know that it is God that is all you need until it's God that is all you have. And she looked right at him, tears rolling down his face. And she, at the end of the service, he was beside himself. He knew what he had done. And she led him to the Lord. It's quite a story. Sometimes God takes you to a desert where all I have is God's word and Jesus Christ and nothing else. How will you do, Harvest? My job as a pastor is to equip you with God's word, to equip you to do the work of the ministry, so that by the time your desert season is thrust upon you, you're not going to fold. Hopefully, my job, I'm teaching you how to feed yourself. Because Pastor Steve may not be at the other end of that phone when you desperately need something of substance for God to speak to a giant or a Jericho. And great is the day, Harvest, when we say, I'm not going to fold. God didn't bring me this far just to see me blow up. Oh, that's right. If he is squeezing me, that means that I wouldn't believe him when he says, you know, you got a little something, something in there. No, I don't. Okay, so I'm going to squeeze you. And there it is. Where all I have in this desert is God's word, Jesus Christ, and nothing else. And you will not fold. Amen, Harvest. But it's to remind me that I live by the truths and the promises of God's word. Amen. That's what Jesus did in his wilderness time. You remember? He was fasting for 40 days and Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. And remember what Lucifer does? He shows up and he says, hey, Mr. Messiah man, if you are the Messiah, how long have you not eaten for? 40 days. Oh, that's right. If you're really Mr. Messiah man, turn these stones into bread. Now, why didn't he say, I'll give you $1 million or whatever? I don't know, but the enemy knows what the flesh craves. And he knows the season that you're in. You may not be hungry for food. You may be hungry for something else. And there's Lucifer right there with the perfect distraction for you. Seldom does Lucifer grab your hand around that thing. And then he doesn't force apologies to Flip Wilson in the 80s. The devil made me do it. Not really. What the devil is very good at is that he matches your greatest appetite at the moment with the perfect distraction. Who's the one who typically pulls the trigger? It's me. I do that. in his wilderness, Lucifer's lie was, take care of you first. You're hungry, just turn the rocks into bread. I suggest that Jesus' morning devotion, because what did he say? Man shall not live by what? Hey, we just read that. It was John Carson who said, I believe that Jesus had a morning devotional life of some kind. And I believe that makes sense. The disciples afterwards, they know a whole lot of scripture, don't they? When Jesus ascends out of the picture, and then there's Peter, James, and John, when Peter or John or whoever is ministering, did you notice that they do lots and lots of Bible study? I believe Jesus spent a lot of time in God's Word. And I would love it if Jesus' morning devotion on day number 40 of the fast was Deuteronomy chapter 8. Sorry, I'm thumping my Bible here. I don't mean to be a Bible thumper. But what if it was? What if he was reading, real life doesn't come from the external. Real life comes from the Word of God. And there's Lucifer. Hey, you should take care of you first. And what was Jesus fresh on his mind potentially? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. Food for thought. Oh, see what I did there? Food for thought. Verse 4, sorry about that. Your garments did not wear out those 40 years, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Somebody once said, you ever notice that the father doesn't spank the neighbor's children? The father, and I know that some fathers perhaps went a bit overboard, but you get the picture. If a father says to a son and has to lower the boom of taking privileges away or even corporal punishment, I almost said capital punishment, that would be wrong. Corporal punishment, I mean, it's not fun, but why does dad or why, what should be the motivation of a father? The root word of discipline is disciple. Never should a father terrorize his kids. That's not what's supposed to be going on. The psalmist tells us, train up a child in the way in which he should go. And when he is old, what? He won't depart from it. The converse of that truth is just as real. Train up a child, whack. And when he is old, unless Jesus gets a hold of his heart, they may go south as well. This idea that your foot did not swell, what's that about? Do you know that one of the symptoms of significant malnutrition is edema, especially in the feet and the hands? If you're not eating right, if your diet is messed up, you're going to see some swelling in your hands and feet. Your feet didn't swell. By the way, what were they eating as a rule? They were eating the manna. And you remember what they thought about the manna after a little while? We hate this. Is there anything else but this manna? People, we're tired of this manna. We need something else. The truth, God's word has everything you need. Your feet didn't swell. What God provides is perfect. To prove this point, God gave them, you remember Exodus chapter 16? We hate this manna. We're done. We hate it. The manna bread, manna burgers, and here comes Papa's up, manna cotti. Manna, we don't like this. The flesh gets tired of it. God says, it's good for you. It's got everything you need. We want more. You want more? We want more. You want more? We want a lot more. And what did God do? He brought them what? Quail. Do you remember said the Bible says that he brought it in so much quail. What was it? 3 feet high? And it was what, half a mile around the whole camp? And everybody was wading through quail. And they're picking it out of their teeth and like, nup, nup. And pretty soon, what were they saying about the quail? Quail. We hate this quail. Whenever we say, no, it's God's word, you know, and something else, be careful. You're saying that the manna is not good enough. First of all, they got sick of the new stuff, the quail. And second, a terrible plague killed thousands. Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. Careful when you have a steady diet of something that is not God's word, verse by verse. Be careful. modeled here in Exodus chapter 16, God's word is all I need. Anything else you think is better, I'm telling you, go for it, says God. You're going to get tired of that too. Oh, and you're going to get sick, and you're going to get big fat feet. Maybe that's what we should call a message, Rick. Big fat feet. Let me think about that more. Verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, circle water, water fountains and springs. Always in God's word, you're going to see kind of the physical, what you can see with your eyes. But keep your Jesus glasses on always. There's always a spiritual component. Water in the Bible, physiologically, do you need to drink water? It's pretty crucial. But what is water always a model of? In the physical, water is refreshing and growth. In the spiritual, have you noticed how much revelation happened around a well? Fascinating. That flow out of valleys and hills, verse 8, a land of wheat and barley. In the physical and the spiritual, that's an easy model for nourishment and growth. Of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. What's up with the pomegranate? Check it out in the scriptures. Pomegranates have a notion, certainly of fruit, but they have a notion of you're really blessed. Remember the high priest at the hem of his ephod, there were little jingle bells that were fashioned. Do you remember that there were bells and jingle bells? Bells, you hit it with something and it rings. A jingle bell is enclosing a little doodah inside, and the both of them kind of clang. Josephus says that they were not just any bells around the hem of the high priest, but they were tuned. Perhaps like the wind chimes in your backyard. They have different notes and frequencies, but when they all jingle together, they have a sense of a harmony. Now that's important. Why were they supposed to put jingle bells in the bottom of the high priest? Because when he slipped behind the veil, could anybody see him? And what would happen if he did something just not perfect? He'd fall over dead, because before the cross, the presence of the Lord was a frightful thing. And how would they know that the high priest was moving? Because he would move, his ephod would rustle, and then the jingle bells and the bells would sound. Just listen for the jingle bells. How do you know that the high priest is in motion? Listen for the fruit. What do you say, fruit? Because the jingle balls were supposed to be fashioned in the form of a pomegranate. I don't know why I had such a smug look on my face, but fig trees and pomegranates. In the physical, that is fruit and joy. If you had a pomegranate tree, you were doing okay. In the spiritual, this is the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and on. And then it's a land of olive oil and honey. In the physical, fullness of riches and blessing. In the spiritual, it's an idea of fullness of the Spirit himself. Verse 9, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. They had rudimentary, you're nearing what's called the Bronze Age, and the people had a rudimentary understanding of how to smelt the ore and what have you. So what we're talking about here in the physical, well, these are implements for plows and reaping shears and weapons too, because they would form swords out of that. In the spiritual, I think that has a notion of ministry and spiritual weapons, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, amen, but they are spiritual and they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware, verse 11, that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks are multiplying, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up. We often talk about the giants and the Jerichos, and boy, it is a learning experience to learn how not to collapse. Amen? But a lot of us are saying, well, what about the mountaintop, Lord? I think the Lord perhaps gets a little nervous when he says, okay, I'm going to bless my son or daughter, and here it comes. There it is, all your blessing. Have you ever noticed one of the very first things that cruises through your mind? Man, did I pull off a great business venture. You see the size of my house? Oh, that's sort of a little over the top. The pride that gets many Christians is not the poking out of the chest. It's the pride of, I did this. I have what it takes. Have you ever noticed that when it's going well, that's when you're, okay, well, you know, I don't really need to get to church this Sunday. Perhaps the Lord is very wise in dispensing his beautiful blessings to us when he does. Verse 15. Don't forget who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, thirsty land where there was no water. And don't you forget who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. Remember those miracles? Verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Verse 17. Then you might say in your heart, my power and might and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. It is when a person prospers that they often drift away. They don't have time to get to the Lord. Their passion diminishes and their devotion decreases. Then they begin to think, you know what? I really did a great job. That whole pinch in my business, man, I figured that bad boy right out. Who gave you the brain? Yeah, God did that. Who gave you the ding, the idea? Where did that revelation likely come from? It came from him. I got it made. I've got it made, and now I've got to maintain it. So I don't have time to serve the Lord. That's where it can go. Verse 18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to give wealth. It is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Verse 19. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I'm telling you, I'm testifying against you this day, that you will surely perish. Verse 20, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish too. Why? Because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. This is a very important question for all of us. It really is. Was there ever a time when you were serving the Lord more diligently, more consistently than you are today? Interesting question. If the answer is yes, then may we all take this passage to heart. If I don't, I will perish. You mean God's going to kill me? No. Maybe not physically, but there's going to be stuff in your marriage that will die. Your family will diminish, your joy will diminish, and your life will get smaller and smaller. Now, on the other hand, when I say, God's been good to me, therefore I'm going to learn his ways, give him praise, and serve him with all of my heart and soul, mind and strength, I may be blessed today, but I understand that this is my mountaintop, but what's always on the other side of a mountaintop? That's another valley. Why, Lord? Because until God gives us a brand new body that has no capacity to think evil, that'll happen on the rapture. Let me go back. Before Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, could they conceive of an evil thought? Apparently not. When you can't think of anything evil, and the only thing in your notice is the beloved in front of you, naked and unashamed, and the Heavenly Father walking around with you in the cool of the day, in the perfect creation of the Lord, and the animals not eating the other animals, and perfect harmony, you don't need a job. Because you have been designed to love and to be loved. Ooh, and in that environment, it's flowing like a river. Then sin. Adam, first thing. Eve, look how naked I am. Eve. Then they're hiding from the Lord. God's walking through the garden, and where's Adam? He's hiding in a fig bush. I don't know. Adam, are you hiding from me? Yeah. Did you eat the fruit? You saying this for years. Adam, what's the only right answer? Yeah. What did he say? It's a woman. The woman that you gave me. It's a fascinating thing. I will not take responsibility for my sin. Notice, before sin, you don't need a job because you are consumed by giving love and receiving love and giving love. It's as easy as breathing in his name. Yeah. I made myself choke. Yeah. Yeah. It's almost like that way. It is beautiful. It's connected. It is perfectly living system. And then sin enters in, and my eyes goes off of the beloved and onto myself. One of the first things that God requires of Adam, get a job. What? Get to work. I just can't live in my father's basement for the next eternity? No. Because when your hands aren't busy and you aren't focused on something, your mind, now polluted by sin, is going to move quickly to all kinds of sin. That's husbands. That's their curse. Wives, what is your curse? Part of it has to do with raising a family, but without getting too into it, both Adam and Eve had to get to work. And I think that's true until Jesus gives us a brand new body, fixes planet Earth after the great white throne judgment and into the new Jerusalem and following. Then we get back to what God had always intended that relationship to be. But until then, Harvest Reno, you're going to have mountaintops, and God, because he loves you, knows that you've got to get back to work. So I'm going to let you have a valley. You'll cry and it'll be rough, but it didn't take you there to kill you. By the way, your tears that you leave behind in the valley of Baca, Psalm 84, are going to be the pools that's going to nourish the next generation. It's a fascinating thing. May you comfort with the comfort you yourself were comforted with. Until Jesus changes and heals us, it is good to enjoy the mountaintops, and by all means, enjoy them. The vistas are spectacular. But don't complain and squeak when God says, okay, it's valley time. Chapter 9, there you go. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today. Moses is 120 years old. Here goes the new generation, and evidently today, you're going to make the crossing. Now, we have read ahead, and we know that Moses is going to hand the car keys off to Joshua, and they're going to come up on the Jordan River at flood stage, and there's going to be another parting of the water. We know that's coming, but let's go eyes back to chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourselves. It's not their land, by the way. That's a good model that the Bible says. Your promised land is a model of the spirit-filled life. Well, I thought the promised land is a model of heaven. Well, no, it's not. In the real heaven, there is no battle. Is there going to be a battle here in this promised land? Yeah, it's going to be a 7-year campaign. And even after that, they're still going to have to take up arms and fight for it. No, the promised land is a model of the Spirit-filled life. When they obey God, God doesn't let anybody touch them. When they disobey God, he lowers the hedge of protection, and then their enemies come in and ravage the land. So this idea, but there's giants in there, nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to the heavens, verse 2. A people great and tall. Now that's not a colloquial term. The Anakim were giants. Wouldn't we see the guy Og? His bed was 13 feet tall. They were real giants. Who can stand before the descendants of Anak, the Anakim? That's who they were. We think of Goliath, and he probably is a descendant of Anak. But did you know that there were, what did we discover? There were three other races of giants in this land. Well, I remember what I was going to say. God's promised land, the enemy got wind of it. And so when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob moves the family to be with Joseph, for the next 400 years, what's happening to God's land? The enemy knows all kinds of prophecies got to happen here in this area soon, where Jerusalem will be. So what did he do? He runs ahead, does the enemy, and he populates the land with usurpers. That's what's going on here. Now, they look really tough right now, verse 3. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. God is basically saying here, after everything I showed your parents, when they got to this point, they folded. I know there's giants in Jerichos and they're huge. Don't be like your parents. Trust me, we're going to get this done. Verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, hey, look what we did. Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. Verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart. Are these next generation, are they going to give Joshua a hard time? Yes, they will. How about the judges that come after Joshua? Them too. So I'm not doing this because of you guys, that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you. And that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your goodiness, not your righteousness. For you are a stiff-necked people. Wow, Lord. That's not a very seeker-friendly thing to say. Is it just these people who are stiff-necked? Can you think of anybody else who's a little stiff-necked? Me, yeah. Can and does God sometimes bless me in spite of me being a knucklehead? What's the answer? Sometimes. Yes. God loves and blesses. His love and his blessings are not because of my behavior. Amen. He loves me and he saved me because I am his child. Get off the treadmill. What if I didn't get into devotions this whole week this morning? Well, God is obviously mad at me and he's folding his arm. You know, you didn't perform very well this week, Steve. I'm going to choke off the blessings for you. Yeah, that's maybe how humans would do it, but is that how God does it? No. He blesses or allows giants and Jerichos. Here's why he does it. Because he knows the future. And because he knows what is best for me. And when. Amen? Verse 7. Now, speaking about the bad performances thing. Hey, remember? Do not forget how you provoked the Lord, your God, to wrath in the wilderness. Really, your parents. For the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came into this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Is that right? Read the book of Exodus. We just finished the book of Numbers. Oh, man. They hated Moses, remember? They tried to get him fired several times. Verse 8, and also in Horeb, or Mount Sinai, same mountain, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. But I, Moses, went into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you. And then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread, now look at this, nor drank water. Wait a minute. Interesting. Can a human body go without food for 40 days? Yeah. How many days can you go without water? Maybe four? Wait a minute. How did he do that? A human cannot go without water for more than about 4 days. Question, and I don't really know the answer, but did God supernaturally affect or sustain Moses' physical body for 40 days? Oh, well, obviously he did. How did he do so? Everybody say speculation. Just say maybe. Maybe that's easier. Here's my thought. Or was Moses on God's time? He's hanging with God there on the top of the mountain. Is he hanging in God's time too? Which is to say, God, remember, where he lives is outside of time. Linear time, I should say. For the Lord is not past, present, and future. It is for us on the timeline. That's how we know time. And it was Mr. Einstein who showed us, hey, guess what? Time is not constant. Yes, it is, Einstein. Let me show you on my blackboard. And everybody went, what? It took him a while. They got a Nobel Prize for it eventually. But did you know that E is equal to MC squared? I don't know what that means either. But it has something to do with something called the theory of relativity. Meaning, it would appear that time itself is influenced by gravity and speed. Do you know that? I didn't know that. In other words, like the stars and the moon and the creation and the birds, time itself is a function of the creation. Do you remember me telling you the story that in the 70s, they took two airplanes and they put a atomic clock that they had built small enough to sit in the passenger seat. And it keeps time. It doesn't lose a second. That particular atomic clock didn't lose a second in 100 million years. The cesium fountain clocks that we use today that set all timepieces across the face of the earth, they don't lose a second in 300 million years. So the 100 million year variety was sat next to a physicist, and they put it in a plane. They went with the surface, with the rotation of the earth. They went around the world, and they came back and landed. The other plane had the same clock, and it went on the other direction, and they both landed, and then they compared the time, and they were several milliseconds off. Which clock was right? Both of them. What? It would seem that they proved, they had the theory, but if you go fast enough, time is affected. Here's what I'm getting at. It would appear that linear time, past, present, and future, was created when God created the heavens and the earth. You can debate me. Don't write me. We've got extensive teachings on that in our book of Genesis. But if that's true, think with me. Before God created anything, would linear time not have been created? Yes. Before God made one molecule, he could conceptualize linear time. And because he is outside of time, can he visit anywhere along the linear time he wants to? That is why God knows the future. And that's why he has prophecy in the Bible that tell you, on this day, that's going to happen. Being, and it does. Isaiah chapter 44 names a fella by the name of King Cyrus, who is a huge guy in the Persian lore, and he is celebrated even to this day. Did you know that Cyrus's name is in the Bible? Check it out, Isaiah 44, and you look at it. There it is, C-Y-R-U-S, Cyrus. I called you by your name. Why? He wasn't even going to be born for another 150 years. Why? Fast forward the film, the linear time. The real King Cyrus is born. He's a honcho. He's the one who overtakes the mighty city of Babylon. And he's rolling through town on his stamping steed. And here comes rickety old Daniel. Whoop. Can I help you? I'm playing with you. But Daniel shows Cyrus his name in the book of Isaiah, along with exactly how he was going to defeat the impenetrable city of Babylon. That's my battle plan. How did you know that? Because I serve the God who knows the future. And it is King Cyrus, so blown away by the prophets of the Jews that his name is in their book. He lets the Jews go home from the Babylonian exile. Linear time is a function of the creation. And before it was created, there was no linear time. I believe that when Moses was hanging with God on the top of the mountain, come into my, I don't know, bubble, come into my whatever. And is it possible that for Moses, it didn't seem perhaps like that many days? Because when you're in the presence of the Lord, time is very, very different. And that's why he didn't need to drink. Steve, who cares? I love science, and that kind of stuff just makes my boat float. But there's something supernatural going on. He didn't drink for 40 days. Is that possible? Needs something supernatural. Verse 10. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. That's all Exodus chapter 31. And on them are all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire and the day of the assembly. Verse 11. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me, Moses, the two tablets of stone and tablets of the covenant. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Remember what that was? That's your golden calf right there. What's with the golden calf? We won't go into it in great detail, but they're basically pulling out the old Egyptian gods. This is like their reference to the god called Apis and all that went with that. So Moses is out of their sight for a little while. And they're all, well, where'd he go? Well, he's probably dead. Hey, let's make us some idols. So they went right back to it. After all that God had done, manna in the morning, parting of the Red Sea, Verse 13, and furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their names from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Wait a minute. Wasn't there another test after another 40-day fast that comes to mind? That's Jesus. Didn't Jesus fast for 40 days? I'm pretty sure he drank water, though. Hey, Jesus, said Lucifer after his 40 days, I'll give you the kingdom, but you got to do it my way. If you're tempted by Satan, that means that God has allowed it to happen. Why? Because God intends to use the enemy's temptation. For you, it is a test to see you through it. Remember, what's with this test? Because I got to squeeze you. Why do you got to squeeze me? Because you got stiff stuff in you. No, I don't. Yeah, you do. No, I don't. Yeah, you do. Oh, yeah, I do. If you're tested by the Father, then Lucifer is going to jump on it and use it as a temptation. A good place to write 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. One of the things that the enemy gets you to get off the rails is this perverse form of pride that goes like this. Look how rough you have it. I know. You have it really, really hard. I do. You do. There. And he gets to fanning that flame. I don't think anybody has it as hard as I. Nobody really knows what I'm going through. You know, that makes me an exceptional person, which means I get to disregard God's word. There is no test, no temptation that has overtaken you, but what is common. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. Sherry read that to us tonight in worship and praise. And we sang about it. He's the way maker, Harvest. He's the way maker, not you. He's the way maker. But with every temptation, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If it's touching your life as hard as it seems, here's the truth. It's not over your head. Are you sure? Because it sure feels like it. What's the promise? If God has led you to a place where this testing, this giant or Jericho, is messing with you, he's trying to show you to get rid of some stuff so that you will get through this. Verse 15. So I turned and I came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, and you, really your parents, had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Remember, they were saying, we're so on your team, Moses. And then they're not. Verse 17, then I took the two tablets, I threw them out of my hands and broke them before your eyes. And then I went back up, really the second time. That's Exodus chapter 34. Moses goes back up to the mountain. And then I fell down before the Lord as at the first. For another 40 days and 40 nights, I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sins which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I, Moses, verse 19, was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. I interceded for your parents. God was going to wipe them out right there. And many of you would have never been born. Think this one through with me. As you go back in the actual account in Exodus and then the book of Numbers and so on, what did most of the people think of Moses at this time? They hated him. We want that other guy, Nathan. We want that other guy, Korah. We want the 250 mighty men that are way cooler than you, Moses. We want to go back to Egypt. We hate you and anybody who looks like you. That's what they were saying to him. And yet God was just about to wipe them out and had good reason to do so. And who saves their bacon? Moses did, because of intercession. Keep that one in mind. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron. That's Moses' older brother. And would have destroyed him too. So I prayed for Aaron also at that time, 40 days of intercessory prayer. Verse 21. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, burned it with fire, crushed it, and ground it very small until it was fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook and descended from the mountain. Then actually he made them all drink that. You remember that? And I wrote in my margin, hey, Steve. Hey, pastors and lay leaders, listen up. The first time Moses goes up to the Lord, it was wonderful. He was on the mountain. He was filled. The Shekinah glory was pulsating. He came down with a powerful word, didn't he? Under his arm. Only to notice that the people are in terrible sin. So he goes up a second time. This time he's before the Lord on the mountain. This time he was deeply troubled, and he was fasting, and he was interceding in prayer. the people and his pastoral staff, if you will, Aaron, had no idea that they were all alive because Moses, he interceded for them. After this whole incident, did you know that they still complained against Moses? They didn't like him. And they still thought Moses was wrong. That's ministry harvest. A lot of people think, wouldn't it be cool to be a leader in the church? And it is a cool thing. But never forget this. You have to understand what being a real leader in the church is really like. It's a whole lot of praying for your people and your flocks, or those people that you're praying with and for and teaching and leading and modeling. And I'm going to guarantee you something. A large, if not the largest percent of them will go, that's cool, and then they're going to go do what they do and blow up their lives again. And they're going to come back to you and want to say, hang with you for hours on the phone. Make me feel better, Pastor. And there's a real tendency, if you have that kind of enabler chip, you may want to say, okay, well, there. I guess I just didn't disciple you enough. And so many programs around churches are about, how does Paul Washer say, spending years trying to turn a goat into a sheep. Didn't Jesus say, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So important to understand that it is not the minister's or the church leader's job to live someone's Christianity for them, to spoon-feed them truth. Take Jesus as an example. Here's the truth. Now you got to take up your cross every single day. And that is ministry. There'll be many times when you're going to sit with people and you yourself had your time with God. And so then you then share what you have learned and you come down with a hot word. And then when they're relatively short period of time, they're all, that's great, Steve. And then you have to go pick them up at the bar. Or pick them up as they... Harris, I'm just telling you, that's part of what being a leader in the church is. And then once they finally get back on their feet, very often it's those same people who come after you with the strongest vitriol. They're the ones that are trying to tell you and anyone who listens to them that you are a big fat creep. And then your next time with the Lord is interceding for them. And they have no idea that they perhaps are even alive because of what you have been interceding for them. Because intercession opens the door for grace. That's ministry. Verse 22, let's zoom to the end. Also at Tabera and Mesa and Kibroth Hattaavah. That's in Numbers 11. That's the whole manna and the quail thing. You provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, we can't go, the giants are too big. Go up and possess the land which I have given you, is what I told them. And then you rebelled, really your parents, rebelled against the commandments of the Lord, and they did not believe him or obey his voice. You, really your parents, have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Verse 25. Thus I, Moses, prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Verse 26, and therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. When you're interceding for somebody, pray God's promises over them. God, you said thus, and you said such and such. And then I said, verse 24, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin, verse 28, lest the land from which you brought us should say, wow, look at that, God, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them and because he hated them. Don't let your enemies, Lord, make false assumptions. And they would continue, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Some God he is. Verse 29, yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arms. These people hated Moses, cut his legs out from him every chance that they could. and they made his life miserable. Why wasn't Moses mad at them? Let's all stand. Well, he was a time or two. But overall, would you kind of shake out the wigglies a little bit? This is really important. Leading in God's house is a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful responsibility. But check your motives, why you sense or why you have a notion you'd kind of like to be, you know, teaching folks. I'd like to be an elder. I'd like to be a this or that. Why does he get to sit behind the microphone all the time? I bet I could do it. Functionally, there are a number of you who would do it, frankly, perhaps better than me. But you have to know what leadership in God's house is like. You have to get to the mountaintop with the Lord. You have to hear God's manna for yourself first, and then for your people. You'll be so pumped by what God has shown you in his word, you can't wait to tell everybody about it. Most will receive and nod their head. Some will mock. Some even are just biding their time because they don't like you. They think they should be up there. They think that they could do a better job. If you want to be a leader in God's house, you have to understand something. You have to be responsible for your own manna, and then you have to learn that intercessory prayer is a huge part. Like Moses, there were people physically alive who had no notion that it was Moses' intercession is why they're still breathing. And by the way, when they are breathing, they're breathing out threats, triangulations. That guy, why does he get to be the head of this group? I want to be. Lord, we want to lift up every single pastor in our city, our community. We want to lift up every pulpit. Lord, we want to lift up anyone who serves God's people from a right and pure heart. Help them, Lord, to be reminded that leading God's people is teaching by example fruit over time. But a huge part of it is to pray for those who have spitefully used you. Why? Because intercessory prayer opens the door for grace. When Moses was interceding for them, he felt a grace for the same people who were just terrorizing him, and his heart softened. Moses' intercessory prayer then also opened the door of grace for them too. Harvest, we need more leadership in God's house. We desperately do. But please go into it with a sober realization. You got to collect your own manna. You have to get your own strong word from the Lord. And by all means, teach and share and model. But be ready for the fact that much of it will get thrown back in your face. And many of these will speak terribly of you. Will you have the understanding of why God squeezes down enough to pray for those who spitefully use you? If you can, wow, you will get grace and be free. And you just might be the prayer supernatural source that breaks the stronghold over. Lead us to fast and pray, we ask, Lord God, in Jesus' name. And all the loved ones said, amen. Amen. You did 2 chapters. Woo. Are you exhausted? See you on Sunday, everybody.